To Romans chapter 8 and verse 13 particularly. It's been known in various books and conference papers have been given and articles have been written on it, and it's known as the doctrine of mortification, or therefore put to death the members of your body. We had it in Colossians chapter 3. Jesus himself speaks about this, doesn't he? He tells us that if our hand causes us to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into heaven lame and halt and maimed and crippled than to not enter it at all. The same is found in Ephesians chapter 4, but the best place to go to is Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Many of you will know that John Owen wrote a 322-page treatise on this, and nearly everybody who tackles the subject goes back to him again and again. This is practical theology at its most practical. Well, let's begin then by nailing down who is being spoken of in the verse. There are two people here, as the world is divided into two groups of people. It's not male nor female, rich or poor, young or old or anything else, but it is believer and unbeliever. The great difference in Scripture is not the difference between the Jew and the Gentile, but the believer and the unbeliever. So the unbeliever is spoken of in this verse. They are living for the flesh and they will die, we are told. They're living in love with self, sin, and the world. They have no life in the Spirit. They are not united to Christ. This is a language that surrounds, doesn't it, this passage in Romans 8 and chapter 5 and 6 and 7 leading up to it. They are still under the dominion and the reign of sin and can do nothing to deliver themselves whatsoever. They are living life with no reference to the glory of God. They have not been justified. That's a big theme, isn't it, in the book of Romans, being justified by faith alone, receiving the righteousness of Christ by faith alone, so that God looks upon us as righteous as he sees us in Christ. They have no peace with God. They have not received the free offer of the gospel. The whole of the book is so full of instructions about what the unbeliever is and what they are like, what they do and what they don't do, and differentiating for us, helping us to see clearly the difference that God sees between the believer and the unbeliever. Sometimes it's in very technical language, and you can read things in chapters 5, 6, 7, and here in chapter 8, that even the mature believer finds hard to really grasp and understand. At other times, language is used that is, well, I won't say childish, but children can understand it. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's that simple sometimes, isn't it? And the unbeliever is dealt with, we are told in this verse here, that he is living according to the flesh. He has no desire whatsoever for spiritual things, the things of Christ which glorify God. And we're going to hear a warning to them a little later on. But the other group of people, the other person spoken of in our verse, is obviously the believer. We are told in verse 12 that they are the brethren. So there's something of that family atmosphere. They see themselves as a child of God. They see other believers, wherever they come from, whatever language they speak, as spiritual family. We're told in verse 12 that they are debtors, these people. The brethren, we are debtors. God has done something highly valuable. God has done something precious and amazing for us, and we feel as if we are indebted to God now for what he has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 14, straight after the verse that we're really going to delve into this evening, we are told that we are led by the Spirit and we are sons of God. We are indwelt by the Spirit. Christ is in us. Definitive sanctification, if you like, has happened. We have been sanctified. We have been set apart. We have been delivered from the power, the dominion, and the reign of sin. And we are being ever increasingly delivered progressively from the pleasure, the pollution, and the power of sin as we are progressively sanctified. If you like, this is what Paul is talking about, isn't it? That we are unclean. We are lost in sin. We are under the reign and the dominion of sin. We need to be dragged out of that. We need to be set apart from that. And all Christians are. And then we need to be continually sanctified and set apart for the glory, praise, and purposes of God throughout life. Therefore, he says in verse 12, in light of all that has been said in the preceding chapters, which is a whole lot of stuff, and it takes some men years to get through the book of Romans chapter 8 thus far, in light of all that has happened and been done for us, in us, and upon us, things like justification, union with Christ, the dominion of sin, and the reign of sin broken. We are delivered from the wrath that is to come. We have been given a new nature. We have been made alive in Christ. We are assured of glorification. In light of all of these great treasures, the unsearchable riches of Christ, as Paul puts it in the book of Ephesians, we are debtors now to wrestle and mortify the power, pollution, and pleasure of sin in our lives. The penalty of sin has been done, hasn't it? And dealt with at the cross. He was punished in our place. And all of the penalty and the punishment that we deserve as sinners was placed upon him, and he cries out victoriously, "It is finished." We will be assuredly glorified and set free from the presence of sin. So the penalty has been dealt with at the cross, and the presence of sin will be dealt with at the second coming. But throughout the entirety of the Christian life now, the power, not the reign and the dominion, but the power of sin, the pleasure and the enjoyment of sin that we all have, even as believers, and the pollution of sin must be dealt with if we are to grow spiritually. And that is what we're doing in this series on spiritual growth. We are to deal radically, so radically in actual fact, that Jesus is even willing to use phrases and ideas that can sometimes be taken literally about plucking out eyes, cutting off hands, and cutting off feet. So we are to suppress and restrain and starve, if you like, residual remains of sin, or as Paul puts it in Colossians and Ephesians, the old man, the sinful nature, the Adamic fallen nature, if you like, the remains of corruption. So we must ask ourselves before we move into this verse, which side do you fall into? This is a verse that is for believers. It's got very little at all to say to the unbeliever. There are many other verses in the book of Romans that speak very clearly and simply to unbelievers. But you must ask yourself now, are you alive in the Spirit? Are you in Christ? Have you been justified? Are you a son of God? Does the Spirit indwell you? Is Christ in you? And are you in Christ? If not, the constant and the simple message of John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, the mornings we try to make things a little simpler. There are more families, there are young people with us, there are more unbelievers with us in the morning. So the gospel shines out, the death and the resurrection of Christ is always placed before us. The way of repentance and faith is set before us. And the call to come to Christ is always clearly in the morning. But in the evenings, we come back, don't we, and we predominantly want to, as disciples, as believers, as real Christians, grapple with the Christian life. So there we have the two people in our verse, which would create a great challenge to us if we are not yet Christians. Or if we are Christians, would bring some assurance and comfort and prepare us as we delve into a very, very challenging verse. Before we really delve into the verse, our second point, as you like, is not to just look at the two people that are in the verse to decipher where we are spiritually, but a warning. If we live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, he is not talking about spiritual death, because we're all born spiritually dead, so we're not going to die spiritually if we live according to the flesh. We're already dead spiritually. And the fact that we're all going to die physically is so patently obvious, I don't think that is what Paul is telling us here. He is telling us that the spiritual death in which you came into the world and the physical death that we are all appointed to face are little dim reflections, if you like, of the second and the eternal death that awaits all those who will not put to death the deeds of the flesh, who will not take up a cross, be crucified with Christ, and follow him. The wages of sin is death. It's a simple verse, isn't it, in chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. The gift of eternal life is in Jesus Christ. But the wages of sin, the wages of Adam's sin, is that he plummets us all into spiritual death. Wages of sin is physical death, but the ultimate and the final wages and consequences of sin is so serious that it is named the second or eternal death. And there is no sugar coating it, unless you want to compromise with biblical truths. Now, vast amounts of people in the Western world are sugarcoating it and are trying to sweep these truths under the carpet. But I would say it's a most unloving thing to sweep such a horrendous and terrifying reality under the carpet. In the name of love, we are being told by the Compromise Church, let us not talk about the second death and eternal death, but let us just love unbelievers into the kingdom. Well, I would say it's the most unloving and ungracious and unkind thing to not warn people of the second and the eternal death if in actual fact it is a reality as it is. Life offers us only two alternatives: crucifixion with Christ or self-destruction without him. And they are your only two options and alternatives. You either take up a cross, deny yourself and follow Christ, as this verse is going to teach us this evening, or you will self-destruct yourself without him. So we've looked at the two people in the verse, we've looked at something of the warning that is in the verse, but the majority of what needs to be said this evening about this verse is for the believer. So our third heading, if you like to have headings, is indwelling sin is the enemy of the believer. The world is our enemy, the devil is our enemy. But what he is talking about here, the old man or the flesh or the fallen nature, if you like, that too is the enemy of the believer. Indwelling sin is what hinders growth, isn't it? And progressive sanctification and increased Christ likeness. Paul said, didn't he? My little children with whom I am in travail of childbirth again until Christ is formed in you. We could have in the very passage in Romans chapter 8 that the purposes of God is that he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And indwelling sin militates and hinders spiritual growth. True, if we were studying through the book of Romans, we would know very clearly that we're no longer under the condemning power of sin or the reigning power of sin, but there is still a corrupting, almost captivating, deceptive, polluting, pleasurable power in sin. Indwelling sin, or fleshly lusts as they are put in various other parts of the Bible, numb and deaden our spiritual senses, so that Peter, in clearer and simpler language, tells us to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Or as Paul puts it in the book of Galatians chapter 5, that the flesh is lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you often find yourself not doing that which you really desire to do. And that's what all of chapter 7 is really about, isn't it? He's just lamenting the fact. He says, in me, in the inward man, now that I have come to Christ, now that I am a new creature, now that Christ is in me and I am in Christ and I'm part of the brethren and I'm a son of God and being led by God and all of the various other terms that are descriptions of the real Christian. He says, I delight in the inward man, in the law of God, but I find another law at work in me. The things that I desire to do, I find myself not doing. The things that I don't desire to do, I find myself doing. So it's indwelling sin, isn't it, that is stirring up contrary affections and desires in the hearts of all those that are seeking to follow Jesus, who cry out, come Lord Jesus Christ, come quickly. Because not only do we want to seek him and be like him, but we want to be free from sin. We want to be free from temptation. We want to be free from being convicted and challenged. We want to be free from this struggle, not only with the world and the devil, but with the flesh, the old man, the sinful nature, as we have it here. And if this sinful nature, if you like, is allowed to fester and gain strength and is ignored, it will draw the heart away from God and communion with him. It will entangle the affections. It will discompose and unsettle and aggravate and disturb the soul so that there may be loss of assurance, loss of peace, loss of comfort, loss of rest, loss of joy. It will provoke God so that its ears may be closed to our prayers until there is real repentance. The spirit is grieved and quenched. We become weak. There is a loss of usefulness and a loss of fruitfulness, and growth is hindered and delayed. So much so that John Owen, who is the absolute master on this subject, you can just read his one book on it and you will become a master on the subject. And nobody has ever really added to what John Owen has to say on the subject. You've got to deal with 322 pages in the original, but there are some abridged, modernized paperbacks that have been printed. But John Owen, who we will quote a number of times this evening because he is so helpful on this subject, says this. Sin is compared to a person, a living person called the old man, with all the faculties and properties, his wisdom, craft, subtlety, and strength. So that the Christian finds himself in a conflict with part of himself. And that's exactly what's going on in chapter 7, leading up to these things that we find in chapter 8. So Spurgeon would tell us, we must fly to the cross and pray the Lord to crucify our tempers and renew us in gentleness and meekness. So it's indwelling sin. It is it's highly technical. John Owen spends 322 pages, but I hope we can all somewhat understand that we still have, as believers, although the reign and the dominion of sin has been crushed and broken, we have died with Christ and been made alive and raised with him as believers. Yet we're still not perfect. And there still will be a struggle with the world. There will be struggle against the devil. And there will be an inward struggle with the old man until the end of our lives. And so Paul tells us in chapter 8 very clearly to believers that we must put to death the deeds of the body. So we look firstly at the two people in the verse, hopefully exposing ourselves, which one are we? If we are a believer, this is very much a message and a verse for you. If you are not a believer, the simple message of the gospel is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then only can this verse apply and have anything to say to you. We've looked at the consequences of living outside of Christ and for the things of this world, that you will die eternally. We've looked and seen that it is indwelling sin that is one of the great enemies of believers that is hindering us from becoming like Christ and growing spiritually. And we're told in very clear language that we can all understand this evening that we must put to death the deeds of the body. This is the lifelong struggle, isn't it, and duty of the believer. And we are not allowed to be passive. We have many encouragements. We saw last time, didn't we, that God is at work in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We had the encouragement where Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And God has covenanted and promised to be with us and work with us and help us to become like Jesus to the end of our lives. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But we saw last time that we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and putting to death the deeds of the body is a major, major part of the Christian life. Dealing radically with sin, so much so that Jesus would even put it like plucking out eyes, cutting off hands, and cutting off feet. As Scott prayed, we must be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. Not a mere disappointment, John Owen goes on, of sin, that it not be brought forth, but a victory over it and pursuit of it till a conquest. To steadily drain the strength and the life out of sin, cutting it off at the root. To deprive the life and the power of indwelling sin is very much a real part of the Christian life. Now, he is not telling us here that, right, the monks have got it right. So to do penance and to do vows and to wear hair shirts and to fast for extended amounts of times and go into monasteries and everything else is not what Paul is telling us to do here. He is not telling us to be legalistic and just have a set of rules of do's and don'ts for the Christian life, because the Christian life is a joyful life, isn't it, of following Christ and enjoying Christ. We can't isolate this verse from the rest of everything that's going on in the book or the rest of the Bible. He is not telling us, like the Keswick teaching would, of the deeper life or the higher life or the victorious life, to just let go and let God. For maybe quite a number of us here, it's something that we heard maybe for decades, that we're just let go and let God. We are not being told, like many of the Pentecostals and the charismatic movement, that you just need to have an experience, some kind of a second blessing, a baptism of the Spirit, and all will be well with your souls for years to come. He is writing to us and telling us that this is an ongoing duty, an ongoing battle, an ongoing struggle with yourself to the end of your life. Be killing everything contrary to the Ten Commandments, as all sin will fall under one of those Ten Commandments. And we spent quite a long number of weeks, didn't we, looking at the Ten Commandments a little while ago. But Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians are very helpful to really nail down what Paul in specific terms is getting at. Romans 8 is not the easiest part of the Bible. The book of Romans is not the easiest part of the Bible to read and understand, even for mature believers. So we go to easier parts to help us interpret what is going on here. So we could turn to the book of Ephesians and chapter 4, and he's telling us the same things. Put off, he tells us in verse 22. Put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So two parts there, putting off, that's what we're looking at this evening, putting on and encouraging and strengthening, if you like, the spiritual life. That's another part of sanctification or spiritual growth. We'll look at that, God willing, another time. Therefore, he says in verse 5, going back, therefore putting away lying. We're prone to lying. You've got to put it off. You've got to put it to death. You can't deal with it in a superficial, shallow sense. You've got to deal with it radically and harshly. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It grieves God's Spirit tremendously. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry. Okay. But do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. People sin against us. People grieve. People do things that are detrimental to the church and the truth of God, to the salvation of unbelievers maybe. And Jesus himself was justly angry. God is justly angry at certain times. But he tells us not to allow that anger to fester, and don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal radically with anger if you are prone to letting the sun go down on your anger and your anger continuing on second, third, or fourth day. Nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So all of these things that he's telling us not to do, these are the things that need to be put to death. If these are patterns in our life, if we think lying or anger or not edifying and encouraging others are areas in our lives that we struggle with, Jesus would say, like plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand or cutting off a foot, deal radically with it. And Paul would say, put to death these kinds of things in your life. We could read from the book of Galatians, couldn't we, chapter 5, which tells us very, very clearly in verses 19 to 21. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. And sexual immorality is something that comes up again and again and again and again, isn't it, in the scriptures. Fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice, habitually and continually practice such things, will not and cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But many of us, before we're converted, that is the way in which we live. These are the things that have defined who we are. This is the definition of our character, if you like. And now Paul is telling us, wherever we find these things in our hearts and in our lives, evil thoughts, hatred, resentment, covetousness, pride, malice. In the Old Testament, it nearly always came down to stubbornness, pride, a rebellious, unbelieving heart. You can have it from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where in the Passover feast they were to go around the house, weren't they, finding any leaven to remove it from the house. And he says that has spiritual applications to us, doesn't it? The leaven of insincerity has got to be dealt with in a radical, radical way. To die to your own comforts, ambitions and plans is the very essence of Christianity, one man has written. Another has said, impress the young convert from the very beginning with the conviction that God has called him into his kingdom to struggle with the corruptions of his heart. Not later on, not after you've been baptized and a member of the church for years and years and years and years, are thinking possibly that maybe God is calling you into leadership, but impress upon the young convert from the very beginning with the conviction that God has called him into his kingdom to struggle with the corruptions of his heart. A.W. Tozer, among the plastic saints of our times, Jesus has to do all the dying, and all we want to hear is another sermon about his dying. Now, there's nothing wrong with hearing sermons about Christ dying. We love to hear whether it's the words from the cross or the narratives of the cross or the explanations of the cross. There is nothing wrong at all. And the marks of Christ's crucifixion, the nails that have pierced through his hands and the spear that went through, he is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and the marks and the evidence of his suffering and his death and his crucifixion, the crown of thorns on his head and the scourging of the back, will be evident for all of eternity. And there is nothing wrong with hearing sermons about his death whatsoever. But he calls us, doesn't he, to take up our cross daily, deny ourselves, and follow him. The cross must be borne and carried, Richard Maxler says. We are not at liberty to step over it or go round to avoid it. Put relentless hands down into your hearts and tear out the roots, everything that will not advance the interests of the Redeemer's kingdom. It's real mature Christianity, this, isn't it? We treat those who have just come in and they're just hearing the gospel for the first time, and the children in a very different... This is not the kind of message that you would preach or teach or reveal, is it, to the very, very little ones? And it's maybe not the kind of Bible study that you would do with a new convert right at the beginning. You teach them the ABCs and the simple truths of Christianity. But one man has said, impress upon the young convert from the very beginning with the conviction that God has called him into his kingdom to struggle with the corruptions of his own heart. Spare it, John Owen goes on, and it heals its wounds and recovers strength. He who ceases from mortification, John Owen goes on, lets go of all endeavors after holiness. As soon as we let this go, as soon as we say this isn't important, this is not a vital part of Christian living, as soon as we say we don't need to be hearing about things like this, we don't want sermons on this topic and subject, we let go of all endeavors of holiness, and there will be very little hope of Christ-likeness in any of our hearts. Deliver me, O Lord, Augustine cried out, from that evil man, myself. I am more afraid, Martin Luther went on to say, of my own heart than of the Pope and all of his cardinals. If you were Martin Luther being chased down like a dog throughout Europe, and they were not kind to those they saw as their enemies, they skinned them alive and imprisoned them and beat them and tortured them, and the Spanish Inquisition would just make the hardest heart melt. I'm more afraid, though, he says, of my own heart than of the Pope and all of his cardinals. I have within me the great Pope, Pope Self. So this is what he's talking about, isn't it? That if we don't deal radically with the inward corruptions of our own hearts, we're not going to grow spiritually. We're not going to be conformed to the image of Christ at any great measure or degree. Well, we looked then at the two people in the verse. We looked at the warning and the consequences if we don't take this seriously, if we are unbelievers. We've looked at what the flesh and the body, what he means by this indwelling sin, if you like, as the enemy of the believer. We've looked at putting it to death, stabbing it, putting relentless hands down into our hearts to root these things out. And as soon as we stop doing it, these things gain strength over us again. But Paul reminds us very encouragingly that we are not left to do this on our own or in our own strength, but we have God himself, not from a distance and from heaven, shouting for our encouragement, but even indwelling us and empowering and enabling us to do this great duty. The Holy Spirit, Tertullian said, is Christ's deputy to put into effect all that Christ desires. And Christ desires from heaven, doesn't he, as our risen, exalted, ascended and enthroned Savior, he desires that we become like him. He was tempted in all ways. He knows what we're going through. He doesn't have a sinful nature like we have, but he has been tempted in all ways and yet remained without sin, qualifying him to go to the cross to be our Savior. And now he sits from heaven with a great desire that the millions of those for whom he has died who have come to follow him may be like him. And his great desire is that when he comes, we will see him and be like him, for we will see him as he is. But in the meantime, Tertullian tells us, the Holy Spirit is Christ's deputy to put into effect all that Christ desires. Or John Owen, when he moves through the things that we've already looked at, and he gets to this point that by the Spirit we must put to death the deeds of the flesh, he says, lovely, in lovely language, the Holy Spirit is the great beautifier of souls. He helps keep the conscience tender, doesn't he? He helps by continually pointing us back to this glorious book that we call the Bible, back to Christ whom we love, who is our life. He constantly is the one who is reminding us and pointing us back to the gospel and our assurance of glorification in the future. He helps by sending other brothers to sharpen us as iron sharpens iron. He providentially works so that all things are working together for good, as we hear later on in chapter 8. And he is the strength available to all of us, isn't he, that we might put to death the deeds of the flesh and really live. The Holy Spirit has dealt a death blow to sin in regenerating us and uniting us to Christ and indwelling us. The Spirit has implanted a new life principle within us. We have a new nature and a new heart, so that Paul could say, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." The Spirit has taken up residence within our hearts to help us strangle and suffocate, to burn and to wash our hearts, as he brings us back to Christ again and again and again. He's come to work in us and with us, not against us or without us, but to work in us and with us. And this is another one of these unique parts of Christianity that no Buddhist, no Hindu, no Muslim, no Catholic, no any parts of the Christian cults, no pagan or anybody else would be able to speak with such glorious hope. As they're all trying to change their morality, they're all turning over a new leaf, they've all got their New Year's resolutions, they all know there's something deeply wrong with the world. And the vast majority of them, like Chesterton said, when somebody asked the question, "What is wrong with the world?" wrote back to the paper and said, I am what's wrong with the world. But nobody else has the Spirit of God, the uncreated, the eternal Spirit of God dwelling in their hearts to empower and to enable them to become like Christ. To convict us, to challenge us, to expose, to teach, to guide, to encourage, to assure victory, and to sanctify us. To draw us into fellowship with Christ and our Father in heaven. To empower us. There is no cure for the love of self. The thing must be killed. And the Holy Spirit has been sent to us, the only power by which we may do such a thing. The duty is only possible in the Holy Spirit's strength. He alone is sufficient to help. And we wouldn't dare attribute regeneration, or later on we're told that the Spirit enables us to pray and to intercede. None of us as believers would say regeneration is possible without the Holy Spirit. Or to really intercede and pray properly is possible without the Holy Spirit. Neither two here. Is growing in Christ's likeness, putting to death the deeds of the body in any way, shape or form remotely possible without the Spirit of God enabling and helping us. So no wonder many of us said amen last week when Colin came to us and told us that we are in desperate and absolute need of the power of the Holy Spirit, not just for evangelism, not just for a good, healthy church, but in our own personal lives as we seek to become like Jesus. So we've looked at the two people in the verse. We can see that the main thrust of what Paul is trying to tell us in the verse here is towards those who are brethren and born again. We've looked at the great warning that if we don't take this seriously, it's evidence that we are not Christians, we have not been justified, and we will die the second and eternal death. We've looked at what he means by putting to death the deeds of the body or the flesh, indwelling sin as the real enemy of believers. We've looked at something of what it means, where he tells us to put to death and how that is done. We've looked at the strength and the resources and how we are going to do such a thing. And we close this evening with the great promise from this verse that you will live. It's a wonderful promise. He's not talking about you will live physically. He's not talking about you will live eternally. in the life that is to come, although those things are true and we will live eternally, we have eternal life. What he is promising us here is, in Jesus' words, I've come that you might have life and life in all of its fullness. And that's what we really should be aiming towards as believers, isn't it? Experiencing the fullness of the Spirit. John tells us again and again that Jesus came full of grace and truth, and of his grace we have received grace upon grace. And he goes on and he meets a woman at a well, doesn't he? And he tells her, whoever drinks of this water will die. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, it will spring up within him everlasting waters. Or he stands up and he cries out in a loud voice on the great day of the feast, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, from his innermost being shall flow torrents of living water. And then he goes on to say, I've come that you may have life and life in all of its fullness. And we can only really experience that abundant peace and joy, the heavenly life, if you like, an increased spiritual growth and Christ-likeness, if we take what Paul is telling us here seriously. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, but he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How could he reward us? He has saved us from our sins. He has given us Christ. Our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are assured that we will persevere and God will persevere with us, and we have everlasting life, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. How can God any more reward those who diligently seek him? More and more of that abundant life that Jesus says he has come to give those who follow him. And the fruit of the Spirit will bud and blossom and increase and abound. We will really grow spiritually as mortification is inseparably connected to spiritual growth. There is no possible way we could do anything like a biblical series on spiritual growth unless we really delved into what Paul is telling us here in this verse. We are debtors, aren't we? Repentance is inseparably connected to mortification, obedience, and growth. And we're debtors. We're debtors to his grace and his mercy and his love in sending us Christ. That he has adopted us into his kingdom and we are the children of God and God is our Father. We are debtors because he has given us the Holy Spirit. There is nothing that he has withheld from us. It's almost as if God himself has ransacked his own mind, his own universe, heaven itself, and thought, what could I possibly do and give to things created in my image to the extent of my own ability? And he's not withheld anything. He's not withheld the angels from us. He's not withheld his Son from us. He has not withheld eternal life from us. He has not withheld his Spirit from us. We are debtors. And Paul says, therefore, the only right, or one of the right ways of responding to what God has done for us in Christ, is to put to death the deeds of the flesh that you might really experience the abundant life that Christ has come to give us. God has put us eternally in his debt. We cannot and we will not ever, ever, ever be able to pay him back in any way, shape or form. But he has asked us to put to death the deeds of the flesh that we might really live as we acknowledge that we are debtors now to the God of all grace. And he wants it, doesn't he? He wants holiness and gratitude and worship, love and obedience. And it's sad that so often I need my arms somewhat bent and twisted. I need to be exhorted and reminded again and again and again that I am a debtor to God, and part of me fulfilling my debt in the way that he has appointed is to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So often, as one man said, as we read earlier, we love to hear sermons again and again on the death of Christ so that we can step round it, step over it, to avoid it for ourselves. But we need to keep going back to verses like this and things like Robert Murray McShane, who said, make me as holy as a redeemed sinner can be. Thomas Manton, as we come to a close this evening, said, mortified Christians are the glory of Christ. It's that which really glorifies him. It's that which makes the church shine out, doesn't it? As we seek to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It's these mortified Christians that really are the glory of Christ. With all of the lights and all of the smoke machines and all of the sound systems, all of the bands and all of everything else, it's not that which is the glory of Christ. It's the mortified Christians, isn't it? Who pluck out their eyes, cut off their hands, cut off their feet, take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow him. So let us be putting to death, Paul would tell us this evening, the sin that still indwells our mortal frame, doing the will of God from the heart. I don't know when the last time you thought on this subject. It's a huge subject that the Puritans would write about and preach about. Again, whole books, sermons and conferences and everything else. The corruptions of their own heart. And in our modern, shallow, superficial age, we just want more music, more sermons about the death of Christ, more activities and fun and entertainment and everything else. Thomas Manton reminds us this evening, it's the mortified Christians who are the glory of Christ. As we make our way ever increasingly in our pilgrimage towards the celestial city, surely the desire of your heart this evening, believer, if you are a believer and a follower of Christ, is to glorify and be the glorification of Christ in this world. And it's only those who put to death the deeds of the body who are really receiving this wonderful promise of really living and knowing the abundant life that Christ has come to give us, where we will really glorify, please and honour him. We can look at it from different angles of grieving not the Spirit or presenting ourselves as living sacrifice. There's all kinds of different ways of looking at the Christian life and defining the Christian life and the different duties and aspects of the Christian life, if you like. But Paul tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, and in Ephesians, and in Colossians, and in Galatians, and the words of Christ that we've looked at, that the cross must be taken up. We must deny ourselves in following him. And there's no possible way we're going to do justice to the New Testament and a series on spiritual growth if we don't think about these things. Challenging things. Challenging things for me this week to think about. Challenging things for me to go away and pray about after this evening. Challenging things for you. But the great promise is you don't have to do this on your own. You're not alone. We have the power of God's almighty and eternal Spirit dwelling within us. You have the great promise that you will really know that abundant life that Jesus Christ has come to give us. And we can all experience more and more of that, I'm sure we can say. Well, let's close together.